take a seat. Let's just be quiet for a moment before the Lord and give thanks for his character, what he's done, that he's removed our transgressions from us, and prepare our hearts before we have the reading from God's word. Let's just be quiet for a minute. Maybe close your eyes and give thanks to the Lord.
The reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And we can find it on the Church Bibles on page 1136. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people. I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Thank you very much, Sophia. Do keep open page 1136 for us. And let's pray together before we look at this wonderful passage. Our Father, we pray this morning for very soft hearts before you, that we might bow before you, your majesty, what your word reveals about you. I am proud, we are proud, but we need to see you, and we need you to do that continuing Copernican revolution in our hearts so that we see you at the center and not ourselves. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard the story of the lady sitting for her portrait. She says to the painter, "I hope you'll do me justice." To which he responds, "Madam, it's not justice you need, but mercy." And those themes of justice and mercy run right through the fabric of this passage in chapter 9. And the big picture, just to orient us, is this. Paul writes as he experiences distress and unceasing anguish of heart, he told us at the beginning, as he considers his Jewish unbelieving brethren. He writes, in other words, with tears in his eyes and pain in his heart. Profound pain. Just as, in fact, we often do as we think about those whom we know and love who are, at the moment, unbelieving. But Paul wants to face this issue, even though it causes him pain, for the sake of Christian believers like us. Why? Because God has made some very great and precious promises. They were there. We looked at them in Romans chapter 8 a few weeks back. But he's also made some promises to the Jews. And the point is if God's promises to the Jews have failed, will his promises to Christians also fail? And so Paul must show that we can trust God and adore him. So he starts in verse 6 by saying that despite all of the privileges that the Jews have received over the course of Old Testament history, it is not as if God's word, that is to the Jews, has failed. And then, and just remember, he's not writing to the academy, he's not writing to the university philosophy department here. He is writing to Christians experiencing profound personal pain. He argues in terms of God's election to prove his point. God's promise hasn't failed because it was targeted at a select group within ethnic Israel. And so he says not all who have descended from Israel are truly Israel. Not all who have Jewish blood are true Jews. Not all who are Abraham's children are true offspring of Abraham and children of God. And then Paul went on to stack up the Old Testament data to prove his point. And he says that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And the point is that God does that not based upon their bloodline, not based upon their good works, because he chose Jacob and not Esau before they were born, not even on their age, because God reversed that around. So he chose the youngest rather than the eldest. No, there was nothing in them. God chose solely on the basis of his free choice. That's what we looked at last week. But of course, Paul realizes this is going to raise one or two questions. And so in these verses, from verse 14 onwards, he tackles three questions, three objections. Questions to do with God's righteousness, to do with God's justice, and to do with God's graciousness. And I've put the points positively to help us to see them this morning. But first of all, God is righteous. That's the first paragraph, verses 14 to 18. Now, if God chooses some and not others, if he loves Jacob and he hates Esau, well, isn't that unfair? Actually, that's the question that Paul's going to answer in verses 19 to 23. The question here is subtly different to that. It's not a question of God's justice here. It's about a question of God's righteousness. The question is, does God act consistently? Does God act in line with whom he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? Now, I know that our Bibles here in verse 14 say unjust, but the word that's translated unjust is exactly the same word as unrighteous. And I think the fact that Paul goes on to answer the unjust question later on shows us that this is really about God's righteousness. That's what's at stake. Does God act rightly in his choice of some and not others? Is he righteous or unrighteous? Is God unrighteous to choose Jacob and not Esau? Well, Paul's emphatic here, not at all. Don't ever think that God is unrighteous, he says. Now, of course, if the Bible taught that God looked down the corridors of time and elected people because he foresaw that they would choose him, well, of course, we wouldn't even ask the question. It wouldn't even arise, would it, if that's what the Bible was teaching? Why would we? So if God's choice is based on our choice, well, there's no problem, is there? The problem only arises if Paul had taught that our choice was based on his choice of us first. See, teach that God chooses those who choose him and heads nod. Teach that we choose because God first chose us, and then the hands go up with questions. See, isn't that what's going on here? It's because of the offence of the teaching that the questions are asked. So is God righteous? Is it consistent with God's character as revealed in the Old Testament? Well, Paul goes to Exodus, perhaps the key place where God's character is revealed to us, and to Exodus 33. And he says, God is righteous because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This word to Moses follows the national catastrophe with the golden calf. The whole nation deserved to be wiped out because of their immorality and idolatry. And some of them are. But God says that he is going to continue to go with Israel. Moses is at this point understandably nervous, wants some assurance that God isn't going to wipe them out because that's what they all deserve. And so Moses says, show me, Lord, show me your heart, show me your glory, show me your name, your character. I want to know what you're like, Lord. And the Lord says, all right, here's who I am. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am God, is what he's saying. In other words, I'm the God who is free to show mercy to whom I wish, free to show mercy according to my will, free to show compassion without external constraints or influence put upon me. That's the God I am, free. So God is righteous. Why? Because he acts in line with who he has revealed himself to be, the God who is totally sovereign and free. He is the God who is free to show mercy and compassion to whom he wants, irrespective of anything in them. And so the first conclusion that Paul makes is there in verse 16. It, that is election, God's choice, does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, verse 16 excludes that view of election, which says that the ultimate decision rests with us. Election does not depend upon the human desire or the human will. There is no such thing as ultimate human self-determination. To say otherwise does violence to places like verse 16. And it also does violence to logic. Because God, by definition, must be ultimate. If God cedes his authority to us, then he is no longer ultimate and therefore no longer God with a capital G. He just becomes one of many gods with a small g, of which we are part. I remember speaking to a well-known theologian. He ran the student work at a Christian camp. And he says, if the students haven't raised the topic of election by day three, then I sort of lob it in there. His reason was pastoral. Only election, you see, reveals whether we think God saves or God saves with our help. Only election reveals to us whether we believe that we are saved by grace or by grace alone. Now, at this point in the argument, Paul introduces Pharaoh and that awesome confrontation between God and the king of Egypt in the time of the Exodus. And he quotes again from Exodus, this time from Exodus chapter 9. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, this is the second plank in Paul's proof for God's righteousness. When God raised up Pharaoh, was God acting in line with who he said he was? Was he righteous? Was he demonstrating his freedom when he did it? Well, again, yes. Why? Because, well, look at his motives. His motives were nothing to do with anything outside of himself. What motivated him was the display of his own power, we're told, and the proclamation of his own name. God was acting freely. So, second conclusion, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. Now, Paul is obviously assuming some knowledge of the Exodus story here. The question is, what was the decisive cause of Pharaoh's hardening? Some people say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God hardened it more in response. That's true. But twice, first in Exodus 4 and then Exodus 7, do read them afterwards, Moses is told before any of the events of the Exodus, before anything happened, Moses is told that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And then when Pharaoh hardens his heart, when it actually happens, quite often you have this phrase appended, Pharaoh hardened his heart as the Lord had said. So if it was simply God responding to Pharaoh, if it was simply that, then what on earth is verse 18 doing here? By the way, though I know we will find this troubling, it says nothing about the way in which God hardens Pharaoh. And we'll come back to that in a little bit when we talk about God's justice. What we're talking about here is sometimes called double predestination. It's the idea that predestination is both positive and negative. That on the positive side, he chooses some to salvation, he elects them. But on the negative side, he also chooses some for damnation. He reprobates them. It's called reprobation, double predestination. Nearly all of us struggle with that negative side. Many, of course, as a result, just want to hold to the positive side of predestination, if that. But again, logically, that's problematic because, well, logically, if God chooses some, then he doesn't choose others. But more importantly, or most importantly, Scripture teaches both. Not only here, let me read to you 1 Peter 2, verse 8, where it says that Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. Or Jude chapter 4, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. So in summary, up to this point, Paul has taught that God is righteous because he has mercy where he wants, he hardens where he wants. And I guess you don't want me to just sort of leave it just there. I sense, and so does Paul, that actually he hasn't quite scratched where we're itching yet. Here's the question. If God was governing Pharaoh, how could he possibly hold Pharaoh responsible? If God is sovereign over us, including over our sin, well, isn't there in some sense in which God is guilty? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? I suspect there's more than just one of us who will be asking that question. That's our second point, that God is not only righteous, God is just. Now, notice once again, if God chose people on the basis of foreseen faith and condemned people on the basis of foreseen unbelief, well, we wouldn't even need to ask the question in the first place, would we? The question only arises because it is God's choice which is primary. And it is not conditioned by anything in us, foreseen or otherwise. Paul's immediate response to this question is to go on the front foot in verse 19. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Now, is Paul saying here that we're just not allowed to ask God tricky questions? I don't think that's right. When Zechariah hears that he's going to have a miracle son, and when Mary hears that she's going to have a virgin birth, both ask essentially the same question. How can I know this? And Zechariah is struck dumb, whereas Mary's response doesn't meet with that kind of rebuke. Why? Because their attitude was different. That's the key. See, questions are welcome. They're even a necessary part of the Christian life. They're to be encouraged. But the attitude needs to be right. An attitude of fault-finding is out of place. An attitude that puts God in the dock is ruled out of court and is dangerous. Just think about this for a moment. God is the creator, and we are created. God is infinite, and we are finite. God is utterly self-sufficient, and we are dependent upon him for everything. God is all-knowing, and we are little-knowing. God is never erring, and we constantly err. Therefore, if this is true of us, created, finite, dependent, erring, and God is creator, infinite, self-sufficient, all-knowing, and never erring, well, who are we to question him? Now, as we ask questions about God's justice, that's okay if we tremble, if we come in utter submission before him. Now, the final proof that questions are okay is that Paul actually now goes on to answer the question. Why does God save some and not others? Why does person X believe and person Y doesn't? Why do I receive mercy when they receive wrath? Paul says, consider a potter and his pots. Imagine the potter saying to the wet lump of clay there on his wheel, what would you like to be? Would you like to be a vase, or would you like to be a cup? I don't want to impose my rights on you, lump of clay. What would you like to be? Have a think about it and let me know. And of course, it's totally absurd, isn't it, to think that? The clay has absolutely no rights, and it's absurd to think otherwise. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is the potter, we are the pots. We have absolutely no rights. If he has special purposes for Isaac and Jacob and Moses, if they are to be the objects of his mercy, and if he has common purposes for Ishmael and Esau and Pharaoh, well, no one has a right to protest. Justice is done to all. And will not the judge of the earth do what is right? And that is what verses 22 and 23 are going to show us. In all scripture, there are no more weighty, ultimate, or difficult words than Romans 9, 22 and 23. Here we are given the deepest answer to our question, how can God justly judge those whom he hardens? If I ask you for a list of history's most evil men, I guess we'd probably come up with a similar list. Hitler would be on there, Stalin, Pol Pot, people like that. And each of them, of course, became the highest authority in their respective countries. They weren't subject to the law, to the police, to the courts or anything. They were subject to no one in the end. In other words, the brakes were off, and when the brakes were off, they did what they wanted. Pharaoh was in the same boat. At the time, he was the most powerful man in the world. And the only thing that held him back was the restraining hand of God. And God removed that hand so that Pharaoh could do his own will. Do you see what's being said here? It's not that God made innocent Pharaoh do wicked things by hardening his heart. God allowed wicked Pharaoh to exercise his will. Now, we've seen actually the similar kind of pattern to this in Romans chapter 1. Three times we were told that those who refuse to glorify God, as we were thinking about earlier, those who refuse to honor his name, God hands over in the sinful desires of their heart to do what ought not to be done. In other words, he takes his hand of restraint away. It's the same dynamic which, although I don't think it's explicitly spelled out with regard to Pharaoh, I think that's the clue in Romans that that's what's going on. God doesn't decide to create innocent people to destroy them. Let me say that again. God doesn't decide to create innocent people in order to destroy them. It may sound that way, but it is important to see that God's decree respects sinners. It was out of the same lump, verse 21, and that lump is the sinful lump of humanity. To some sinners, God decreed mercy, and to some sinners, God decreed justice. God doesn't make innocent people for the flames. That is a gross caricature, and that also is blasphemy because it makes God the author of sin. Everybody who falls under judgment will say, "I deserve it." The judge of all the earth will do what is right. See, if God gave us justice, we'd all be condemned without exception. It is not justice we need, it is mercy. Of course, that raises the question for us. If God could have prevented the fall and sin and evil, which as a sovereign God surely he could have done, why didn't he? And that brings us to those two verses, verses 22 and 23. What if God... And I think because is a better translation here. What if God, because choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? What reason does God have for creating sinners to face his wrath. Remember that during the Exodus, there were 10 plagues, weren't there? You ever wondered why there were 10? Why didn't God just sort of zap Pharaoh immediately? Why didn't he just skip over the plagues and just go straight for the Passover? He could have done, but he didn't. And it wasn't because otherwise the Prince of Egypt would be a rubbish film. The reason was that through his great patience with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh could have repented at any point, God wanted to reveal his wrath and his power through Pharaoh. Why does God want us to know those things? And here we have the ultimate purpose. Here we have the purpose behind the purpose. This is as deep as it gets, folks. Here's the answer: to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. In other words, God's ultimate purpose is that those staring at Pharaoh and the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore, and those watching the wicked as they start and shrink back on the verge of hell, will see God's great wrath at sin and so turn to God and say, "God, that is what I deserve. I deserve that. God, you have been so kind to me. You have shown me so much mercy." God desires that the objects of his mercy see the riches of his glory, in order so that we might grasp, in order that the intensity of our love for him would be fully expressed. Put in a nutshell, reprobation is essential to our knowledge of God's love towards us, and so our love towards him. In other words, if without reprobation, our love for God would be small, it would be paltry, it would be unworthy of the great glory of our God. Let's just step back for a moment. Paul is in anguish over the unbelief of his fellow Jews, but he insists that God's word hasn't failed because the promises had a narrower focus than the whole of ethnic Israel. God has chosen some and has hardened others. But he's arguing here that when God does that, he acts righteously and he acts justly. But Paul knows the question will probably remain. Doesn't this idea of this teaching of predestination, doesn't that make God mean? Doesn't it make him ungracious? Well, that's our third point, which we'll deal with a little quicker. God is gracious. See, all this talk of God choosing some and not others might just leave the impression with us that God is kind of just a bit miserly. Now, we know that God is not like that. Our God is big-hearted. We see it all the way through Scripture. We see it in our Lord Jesus. So how does God's choice square with that? Well, who are the objects of God's mercy? Verse 24. "Even us," says Paul, "whom he also called, not only from the Jews," and this would have been a shock at the time when they first read it, "but even also from the Gentiles." See, God's word hasn't failed because not all those born into Israel belong to Israel, and some not born into Israel belong to Israel. The great surprise would have been that God is saving the nations. Familiar to us, a surprise for them. Why did God harden Pharaoh? Because he had bigger purposes. He wanted the world to see his power and saving power, his saving power. Why did God harden the Jews? Well, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 11, so that grace might overflow to the Gentiles, and then even back onto the Jews themselves. Now, Paul puts two quotes together from Hosea to show that Gentile inclusion was always part of God's plan, that those who are not his people would be his people. The examples Paul used in verses 6 to 18, they show God's sovereign grace narrowing in. So it was Isaac and not Ishmael. It was Jacob and not Esau. Moses and not Pharaoh. Those who survived the golden calf, not those who died. And now, to our great surprise, what we're beginning to see is the overflow of God's grace. The grace of God isn't shrinking down ever more narrow. It's getting actually ever more, it's expanding ever more. So some of Ishmael's descendants, some of Esau's descendants, some of Pharaoh's descendants, some from all over the world are being brought into the people of God. Finally, Paul puts together two quotes from Isaiah. And they show us and they explain the present imbalance between Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus. God said it would be like this. But we're not yet at the end of the story. The remnant remains, though the promise was that Israel would be like the sand of the sea. There's more to come, in other words. See, we hear this talk about election, and we tend to assume that election means that the great majority of mankind will be lost. But why can't God save most of the human race? Is that not sort of what's indicated, or hinted at least, when the promises were made to Abraham that your descendants would be like the stars or like the sand on the seashore? And is this not God's heart? John 3:17, for God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Is this not what we see in heaven, Revelation 7? There before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And heaven in the Bible is pictured, of course, as a great kingdom, an expansive country or city. Whereas hell is comparatively small. It is a prison, it is a lake, it is a pit. As we close then, heads are spinning, no doubt. But what about our hearts? Are we humbled together by this teaching? God has set his love upon us who are in Christ, and not because of anything in us. If you are in Christ, it is because you have been shown divine mercy. Nothing should humble us more than knowing that. And if your heart has been troubled, my dear brother or dear sister, by some of this teaching this morning, then I encourage you to anchor yourself to the cross. Because at the cross you find God's perfect justice, his perfect mercy, and his infinite love and goodness. The cross should be our consolation that God is a God who is good and can be trusted and adored. And finally, no one here should say, I'm not one of the elect. Come to Jesus. Though you may refuse, Jesus says with absolute sincerity, come to me, and I will give you rest. If you refuse him, you will have no one to blame but yourself. For God is righteous and just and gracious. Let's take a moment of quiet. Father, we acknowledge that we are creatures. and you are the everlasting creator, and your name is and should be praised forever. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy so that we might humble ourselves before you. Praise you that you are the God who acts in absolute freedom. Praise you for your grace upon us. And we pray as we reflect upon this teaching, it might make us weep for the lost and double our efforts to preach Christ to them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.